Text today is 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. You'll find that on page 1600 of the Keynote Study Bibles in the seats. As you know, we are taking a break from the book of Ezra just for this week to do an ordination service for Justin, who is being officially installed as deacon, though he has functioned in that role for some time now. We're going to return to Ezra next week by looking at chapter 9, but for now, we're going to read 1 Timothy 3. And even though we're focusing on verses 8 through 13, we're going to start reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Their wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I am writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we gather as a church body to not only hear from your holy word and remember the work of Christ, but to also celebrate the ordination of another church officer for Grace Chapel. We thank you for your provision for us in providing men to serve in office, and we pray that as we look at these texts, we will be drawn to thanksgiving and to obedience. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not very often that a church gets to celebrate the ordination of a church officer. And even when they do, I honestly don't know how many churches dedicate the preaching portion of the service to it. I really don't know. On top of doing just that, we will also take some time after the preaching to lay our hands on Justin, to pray for him as he takes up this office. And before that, we just have three subtopics that we want to cover today from this text. First, we're going to talk about what ordination is, just so we're clear what we are actually doing right now. Second, we're going to talk about what a deacon is, so we're clear what Justin is being ordained to. And then third, there will be a charge presented to Justin specifically, but on a secondary level to the rest of us as well, and we'll explain how that applies. So with that, let's dive right in. So what is ordination? What are we doing right now? Ordination is appointing a man to church office and formally commissioning him to fulfill the biblical duties seen in Scripture. He's being set apart to serve in that official capacity with formal expectations and duties. It's not something to be taken lightly or entered into quickly. The ordained man then serves as a de facto representative of the church, because it's not just one man, it's not just me, it's not just Ken or Michael, it's not just a small group of men putting him into this role. It is the whole church. So, we as a church are setting apart Justin and burdening him with responsibilities. And it is the church saying with one voice, We see in him the character qualities laid out in Scripture. We've observed him over time. We have tested him. And we have seen that he is beyond reproach. And this sort of ordination is not something that the church has invented in modern times. We didn't think of it here at Grace Chapel. This is what we see the apostles doing. Ordination is apostolic. We're not given a lot of details on how to do ordination necessarily, like what exactly ordination entails, but this setting apart, the fasting and prayer, church voting, and the expectations and duties are all clear. As we read in Acts 6 in our responsive reading, the deacons are ordained by the brethren for service. They're set apart, they're ordained, they're chosen by the brethren for service. And they were set apart for that role specifically. In Titus 1, Paul wrote this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint or ordain," it's the same concept, "elders in every city as I direct you." So likewise, the other church office, elders, is an appointment. It's an ordination. We don't have detailed information on how this happened, except that it was recommended by the elders, it was approved by the whole church, and thus ultimately decided on by the whole congregation. We're not required to have a formal ceremony, per se, but it's always appropriate to be reminded, as a church, what we are doing, why we are doing it, and to take the opportunity to lay the charge before an office holder and pray for him as he takes up the roles and responsibilities. After all, in Acts 13, we see Barnabas and Saul are set apart for the work they have been called to by the Holy Spirit. And then we see the church, after fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and then they send them to their work. So there's multiple instances that we could look at where men are set apart. They are ordained for service. Then when more elders are appointed in Acts 14, the very next chapter, like in other instances, we see the word used for voting. Literally, by raising of hands. They use the word that means voting by raising of hands. So the church is voting. It's a good argument there for church membership as well. So all that gives us a little insight into how they went about appointing men for ministry in the early church. This is the apostolic practice that we're mimicking here. We see the pattern that God himself calls the men, he equips, and he qualifies the men with spiritual gifts. Then the members of the church notice God's work in the individual. They test that individual. They test it to make sure that their observations are correct. And then they formally recognize it, formally and publicly recognize it. And that is followed by prayer and fasting and then a laying on of hands to demonstrate that commissioning. That man then serves as a means to bless Christ's church through the work that God appointed him to do in that role. God wants to bless the church through men that serve in the roles of elders and deacons. Our ordination service to solemnize all that does not confer any special power. We're not performing a sacrament. Justin is not receiving some sort of power that we can confer onto him. It simply gives public recognition to God's choice of leadership, as I saw one writer say. Public recognition to God's choice of leadership. So that is what we as a church testify to now. We have done all these things. We say, we've done this. We have examined, fasted, prayed, voted, and now we'll formally install Justin as a deacon and lay our hands on him to commission him for this work. So that's what an ordination is. This is the apostolic act that we're doing. So what then is a deacon? He's getting ordained to deacon. What is a deacon? Most simply put, a deacon is a servant. That's literally what the word means. The noun deacon is servant. The verb to deacon means to serve. And you can interchange in there, as we discussed just last week, minister. A deacon is a type of minister, and to minister is to serve, or is to deacon. You can deacon tables, as we read in Acts 6. That's literally what they're saying. It's not appropriate for us to be deaconing tables. We need to set apart men to deacon these tables, to serve the tables, in other words. So that's what it means. It's actually a common word, a very common word, as you would imagine. And commonly, the word referred to a person who lived with the responsibility of performing a special or specific task for the sake of others. A servant, in his official capacity, never did anything for himself, but only for his master and his guests, whether the master was a king or merely the head waiter at a wedding or something along those lines. With this meeting, then, it's easy to see how the term can be applied to Paul or to Timothy or to all believers. And that's exactly what we see. The Apostle Paul calls himself a deacon in Colossians 1:25. And Pastor Timothy, we know he was an elder, he is exhorted in how he might be a good deacon in 1 Timothy 4:6. And then in John 12:26, Jesus refers to all of his followers as deacons. So clearly, there's a sense in which all Christians are meant to be a kind of deacon. We're all meant to serve or to minister in some capacity. Not necessarily to have the office, but we're meant to be God's servants, assigned a task of serving him and each other. That's for everyone. This usage, then, shows us how appropriate that term was for the serving office in the church. The New Testament takes that common word of deacon that everybody knew and it was common and it was used for service, but the New Testament takes that word and it invests into it a technical meaning when applied in a special circumstance. Specifically, what we mean by that is as the office of deacon, or we might say capital D deacon, was established in partnership with the office of elder. Because elder, too, is a common word, but with the technical meaning, it's an office in the church, not just a person that is older. So from the meaning of the word, that idea of service, the nature of the office is quite plain. It is a serving office. It's not an office for ruling or teaching. It is to serve the church by helping others do work that they cannot or should not do for one reason or another. When it is initiated in Acts 6, it was specifically to prevent the apostles and elders from having to deal with the logistics and the material matters that might distract them from the spiritual labors of the church, the ministry of the work. They said, it's not appropriate for us to be doing this deaconing of tables and take us away from the ministry of the word. So appoint men to do that. So it's preventing them from being distracted by that. That doesn't mean that deacons are never gifted to be preachers or teachers. Philip and Stephen both demonstrate that. But contrary how the deacons seem to function in all too many churches today, the office itself is not for preaching or ruling. Deacons are not pseudo-pastors, we would say. Again, not necessarily in their gifting as individuals, but in their function as church officers. So deacons very well may be gifted in teaching. It's not all that unusual, in fact, to find teaching ability among deacons, as Stephen aptly demonstrates in Acts 6. In Acts 7, and we saw the very end of Acts 6, he's taken into custody. But if you read his defense of the faith in Acts 7, he's clearly gifted as a speaker and a defender of the faith. Deacons, likewise, in their maturity and high moral character, often are a tremendous source of wisdom. So don't overlook them as a reliable guide in the church just because of the nature of their office. Now, with that being said, a deacon's responsibilities can be summed up in two basic categories. First, carrying out the benevolence work of the church, essentially serving as the hands and the feet of the congregation under the oversight of the spiritual leadership. And then two, to manage and implement the temporal business affairs, if we might call them that, such as the finances, the building maintenance, the local ordinances, whatever it may be, that sort of thing. That doesn't mean they're the only ones that do these things, though they often do them personally, but they can delegate a share of those responsibilities to the rest of the church. This role then functions to keep the spiritual leadership undistracted and undeterred from the primary role of the ministry of the word, the pastoring, the teaching, the praying, the overseeing. Deacons are absolutely vital to a healthy church. It's absolutely vital. They are a tremendous blessing to the church. I am incredibly personally thankful for the deacons who serve in this church, genuinely. Now, with that all being said, with all those things being laid out, we can charge Justin with these responsibilities. the third thing we want to cover is a personal charge to Justin primarily, but to the rest of the church secondarily. Obviously, you are being tasked with this service to take up the responsibilities we described, to exercise the spiritual gifts that, to see that work being done. Your role is defined by the nature of the office you will now hold. We only ask that you be forthright with us if we manage to overburden you, or if we cause you to sacrifice too much time and attention away from your primary responsibility of your wife and kids. Do not allow your duties as a deacon to make your home life suffer. Though there are going to be obvious sacrifices, I think you've probably found that out already. I'm sure your wife and children have noticed absence at times when you would otherwise be home. There's going to be obvious sacrifices in your time and your energy. Please make sure, though, that it is not too much. We as a church do not want to damage your home life by overburdening you. But to be honest, the charge to take up these official duties of service is not my primary concern for any office holder in the church. My primary concern is found in the preservation of the qualifications that we read about today in 1 Timothy. You will serve faithfully and sacrificially, I have no doubt. But service to the church simply flows naturally from a spiritually mature heart. The qualifications required by Scripture, though, do not focus on the abilities to serve. They focus on that spiritually mature heart that produces that service. It focuses, they're ultimately or almost entirely concerned with your character and your personal piety. And thus, the main charge given today will relate to those qualifications. Maintaining them will prove to be a far greater task than the physical service done to minister to us. I think any deacon or office holder, the elders, will testify to that fact, that the greatest burden is maintaining the qualifications that even put you in office in the first place. And for the rest of us, even though these exhortations are directed at Justin, remember that the character qualifications for a deacon and elder are not striven for only by those seeking or holding the office. They are standard Christian behaviors that ought to be pursued. So what I mean by that is God doesn't set apart like a higher moral standard for them in terms of the categories of where we ought to see holiness. These are standard Christian behaviors, but they are meant to be most observable or at least obvious in the men that hold the office. So for example, single guys, take a list of these qualifications. Take a list of these adjectives and the descriptions for elders and deacons. Put them on a list and say, this is the man I ought to strive to be, not in order to become an elder or deacon in someday, but in order to be an adequate husband and an adequate father to my kids. This is what I did when I was single. I wrote them down, I put them above my bed, and I had no aspirations to hold the office one day, but I just said, this is what a Christian man is to look like. This is what I'm to strive for. These are the prayers I should be praying to be this type of man. So these all apply to all of us. It's just that, obviously, they need to be most evident in our office holders, or distinctly evident in our office holders. We don't have a set of character qualifications unique to office holders. They simply must be spiritually mature with these basic Christian characteristics that are evident to all. So all of us can receive this charge as an exhortation to greater Christian piety. And let me add before we go through these that it can feel a little funny given these exhortations about who you are and are not to be as a man. It can feel a little funny because it sounds like they're directed at you as if you're slacking off in these areas. Like, don't be addicted to much wine. We know you have a problem with that. That's the way it feels. But that's not what's going on. None of these are brought up out of concerns that might be the case. Of course, they're brought up because they are the marks of qualification that deacons are called to maintain. We see them in you, and you're called to maintain them. So then, we urge you to constantly maintain the character qualifications we have seen the Spirit of Christ bring to fruition in your life. We see in Acts 6 that the apostles required that deacons were chosen The deacons who were chosen were men of good reputation and full of the Spirit and wisdom, which together make up a decent summation of the more detailed qualifications laid out by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. If you took those, you could say, yes, this is a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. You must maintain an observable, godly character without blame, a noticeable willingness to serve people, and demonstrate a mature Christian walk marked by strong spirituality and a wise grasp of reality, which I know through many conversations that you have a conscious, interpretive grid of the Christian worldview, a wise grasp of reality. To borrow some of the verbiage that we've seen in Ezra in the past few weeks, set your heart to be skilled in the law of God by studying and practicing the law. Success at that task will result in what we read in our text today, where Paul gives this more detailed list of qualities. Starting with the idea of being dignified, or what we might think of as being respectable, or a man of honor is probably the weightiest way to hear that, a man of honor. He likewise required that you not be double-tongued. This is similar to the modern idiom of speaking out of both sides of your mouth. It is those who say different things to different people and then something else to others. They're two-faced. They change what they say based on who they're talking to. Their words are not governed by principles of truth, but by principles of man-pleasing. They are insincere, they cannot be trusted, and they lack credibility. Both of these first two qualifications remind us of the importance of taming our tongue. Men who are sincere, trustworthy, and dignified have managed to restrain themselves from voicing sinful thoughts, and have even reserved their more candid words for an appropriate setting. When James warns teachers about being judged with a stricter judgment at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 3, he spends the next 11 verses after that warning about the dangers of not taming the tongue. There's a saying that you've, I'm sure, heard, loose lips sink ships. And I wish we had a pithy saying like that that conveyed the idea that gossip and vocalized bitterness damages the health of the church. I actually spent a long time looking for a synonym for words that rhymed with church, so I couldn't find anything. I couldn't come up with any pithy saying. We make much of the aptly named Wonder Tool here at Grace Chapel, which, as you know, is just a nickname for the process of Matthew 18 of personally speaking to a person who is either in sin or has potentially offended someone or is in need of personal exhortation, something along those lines. That process, it's called a wonder tool here. I don't know if you invented that phrase. I suspect so. I don't know. But we make much of it. We refer to it often. So I urge you, Justin, to utilize it as necessary to prevent any root of bitterness from springing up. And being an office holder, there's more of a spotlight on you, which means you have an increased likelihood at inadvertently offending someone by doing something that gets interpreted wrongly. And likewise, not just something that gets interpreted wrongly, but your actual flaws will be more noticed. You will be in a position of greater exposure. So to the church, I likewise say, be sure to lovingly utilize the wonder tool with him when that does happen. He might inadvertently offend you. You might see a flaw in him that is worthy of approaching him about. Use that wonder tool. Do not let gossip or bitterness breed division in our church. The garden of our hearts is vulnerable to the invasive weed of bitterness. And the wonder tool is like the Roundup that we are called to use to prevent it from taking over. Paul's next qualification is to not be addicted to much wine, which gets at the larger principle, though, of self-control and discipline. The options for addiction are much greater than wine in our day. We have many, many options that we could be addicted to. So watch out for anything that alters your mind inappropriately or draws the affections of your heart more than your Lord. You're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. which is all the more important considering that deacons are called to handle the benevolence of the church. Deacons are in a position where their lack of honesty and their lack of integrity would literally cost the church. Give no foothold to the temptation of taking financial advantage over the church's trust in you. Again, we have no concern for your trustworthiness, but the opportunities for such thing are more pronounced in the role of a deacon. Thus, the biblical qualification is appropriate. It makes sense. They knew what they were doing when they said, this needs to be a qualification. This deacon could take advantage of a church, so as could elders. They had access to funds, to resources. They could, if they are concerned with dishonest gain, if they want that, they can damage the church. It'll cost them. Paul next says, deacons need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Which is another way of saying you must believe the true gospel and your behavior must be consistent with those beliefs. As Paul tells Timothy in the next chapter, he says, watch your doctrine and life closely. In fact, you are to be beyond reproach. Or some translations have it blameless, which that tends to hit us pretty hard when somebody says, you need to be blameless. That's hefty. He's, of course, not meaning that in an absolute sense of perfect righteousness. Otherwise, no one but Christ would be qualified to serve as a deacon. Paul means it in the general sense of your overall character. And let me tie this back to that wonder tool, if I may. If there is a future occasion where maybe you are to blame, and a member is compelled to approach you with a concern for something that you've done, either intentionally or unintentionally, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and if appropriate, quick to repent. As an officer in the church, you must, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. We're all to do that. We know this. But it's all the more important as a church officer. Mistakes that are often ignored in others are potentially more damaging to the church when made by church office holders, even when unintentional. You must be willing to absorb the blows that come from increased scrutiny. And this goes beyond you personally, in fact, because deacons' wives are likewise called to be godly. You need to continue to lead Lauren to be dignified, temperate, and faithful in all things, as we all testify that she is, and by God's grace will continue to be. And similarly, the way you manage your household and your children reflects on you, and it gets cited by Paul as needing to be done well. A deacon and elder both, likewise, have to manage their household and children well. As the head of a home, you bear responsibility to disciple your family in godliness, to serve them in a sacrificial way. If any are going astray, biblical wisdom tells us there is a reasonable expectation that such a circumstance would require you to focus on your service on your home rather than in the church. One cannot manage his home. One who cannot manage his home cannot manage the church. That's exactly what Paul, that's his point. That's what he's saying. If you can't do it in your home, you can't do it in the church. You ought not to be doing so anyway, because your time and energy need to be directed at your home and not at your church. And finally, we don't want to skip over maybe the most important qualification we read from Paul, or I don't know if I want to say it's the most important as if there's a ranking, but maybe the most applicable, that is being the husband of one wife. I hope everyone here is applying all of these to themselves, but I will say with renewed emphasis, and to the men specifically, pay special attention to this one. Control your lusts. Mortify your fleshly desires. There's perhaps, and this is why I say this one is most important or most applicable, there's perhaps no sin that has disqualified more men from church office than lust. A man with a shameful internet habit or wandering eyes is not acting as the husband of one wife. The principle there, I know we don't have polygamy being practiced. I don't know anybody with literally more than one wife. But we know the principle there is to act in a demeanor of the husband of one wife. And when you have a wandering eye or that shameful internet habit, you are not acting as the husband of one wife. So be careful, men, specifically, you must fight and you must win the battle against lust. Do not let your sinful, natural desires derail you from the service of Christ. Proverbs 10:9, one of my favorites. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. That's both an encouragement and a warning. To walk securely in your office as a deacon, Michael and Ken and me as an office of elder, Randy and Taylor as your office of deacon. To do so securely, you must walk in integrity. If we pervert our ways, we'll be found out. We'll be exposed. We'll bring shame on our families, on the name of Christ, on the church. It's incredibly, incredibly important. Failing in sexual purity will contaminate all the areas of godliness that you are called to maintain as Christian men, and especially as officers in the church. These exhortations, then, call for constant vigilance. Many can serve in a church in an unofficial capacity. Many of you here serve this church in some unofficial capacity. But to do so in an official capacity as a church officer takes discipline. Maintaining the level of character and piety we saw required in our text today takes a constant reliance on the Holy Spirit, and it takes a detestation of sin and a fear of God, a healthy fear of God, of having your perverted way found out, a detestation of that sin that would pervert our way. A constant reliance on the Holy Spirit. As I say these things, as I charge you to take that up, as I renew our charge to take that up, it's not because we can do it, because we're stronger spiritually. It's because of the Holy Spirit that does it in us. And I know this can feel strange to someone being ordained, but as a word of encouragement, let me say this to you, Justin. This church says, yes, we find you qualified. We see these fruits of the Spirit in you. We believe God has both called and equipped you to serve as a deacon. We are blessed by you, brother. You've been called and equipped by God to serve as a deacon. Many churches take church office somewhat casually. And that seems to be even more true for the office of deacon, I think. But if we believe we are doing what we see in Scripture, then you're being installed to the very same office as Stephen and Philip. That is no small deal. They're monsters in the Hall of Fame of faith, you know. If we think we're doing what Scripture says, that's what we're doing. We're installing you in that line of men. Stephen, Philip, those seven men in Acts 6, trace it way down that line. Justin Woodrum. Some may say, yes, but St. Stephen was called to serve the Jerusalem church. A Jerusalem church full of apostles. That's a big deal. Who are you, O church? You're just another Baptist church in Alabama. You're a dime a dozen. You're right in the middle of the Bible Belt. A tiny one. A tiny little Baptist church in Alabama at that. Barely a decade of history. Three unknown pastors with no following. A humble, no-frills building with a sparse sanctuary that would be lucky to bring in 100 people on a Sunday, counting the kids. Everybody and their brother has been a deacon in a Baptist church in the South, right? How could it be all that meaningful to serve as a deacon to Grace Chapel Reformed Baptist Church? How's that a big deal? To which we say, you know what? You're right. We are a bunch of nobodies, aren't we? Our church is humble and tiny and quickly being overrun by children. Thank God. And even Justin will tell you he's no St. Stephen. But it isn't the stature of the church or the significance of the individual that makes it a big deal. It is the God who has called you to the office and equipped you with the gifts to fulfill it. God doesn't say he only cares about the big churches or the fancy churches or the people that go down in church history. He cares about us all of his children. He identifies us with us all. When Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and Jesus interrupts him, he says, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul could have said, "Well, I'm not persecuting you. I was going to go persecute the church." And Jesus says, "No, that's me. That church is me. That's my bride. We are one. They're in me. When you persecute the church, you persecute me." He identifies with us all. He took persecution against his bride as persecution against him personally. It's a big deal because, well, yes, you will be serving the church as a deacon. More than that, you will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the churchiosity of our culture, if we could call it that, don't let the churchiosity of our culture convince you that what you are being called to is common or insignificant. And one encouraging note that I might add to that fact, or derive from that fact, the weight of the office, when rightly recognized, can serve as a strong motivating factor towards maintaining that holiness that we've talked about today. It's not a bad thing to feel the weight of the office. We're meant to notice it. And as temptation presents itself, and I don't mean like you're drawn to it, but as the opportunities arise, you will feel the weight of your office, and you will feel, "I'm a deacon, and deacons do not do that thing. They do this thing." You will be called into greater holiness by feeling the weight of that office. And to the rest of us, that same principle of who we are serving is what makes all of our service, all of our tithes, all of our sacrifice meaningful. It's the Lord that we serve, not the amount of the check that you write, not the amount of the time that you can dedicate or your abilities. It is the Lord that you serve that makes what you do meaningful. As we close, let me call attention to our motivation for service and godliness. The stages of redemption are sometimes summed up this way: guilt, grace, gratitude. We recognize our guilt before God for our sin. We receive undeserved grace as chosen children of God, which removes that guilt. And then we work, not to get saved, but in gratitude of having been saved. Everything that we do in service to Christ and His church is motivated by gratitude. It is because the Son of God took on human flesh to live under the law as a man, to free us from the law, by obeying the law perfectly, by earning its rewards, by bearing its curse, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. He was, as Isaiah prophesied he would be, the suffering servant. And we know what the word for servant is in the New Testament. It's deacon. He says in the Gospels, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, not to be deaconed, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." In his work of redemption, he was being a deacon to all of us who believe. He came to serve, and it cost him his very life. Service is sacrificial. Every good work we do, every act of service, every ounce of sacrifice is done in gratitude to Christ for that work. We are mimicking our Messiah who served us. We serve because we've been served. We don't all serve in the office of deacons, but the act of deaconing, of service, is integral to the Christian walk for all of us. As you deacon one another, remember Jesus Christ who has served you with his whole life and won for us the reward of eternal life. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, for we are a sinful people in need of your grace. You have shown yourself merciful by sending your Son to serve us in this life, by his life, death, and resurrection. And it is this great act of service done for us that motivates our life of obedience. It motivates our detestation of sin. It makes us long to meet him in the flesh at his glorious return. We pray that his service to us would cause us all to act in selfless service to one another. Grant us the grace to do so. May we all use our spiritual gifts to serve your church. And may the qualifications we see for your office holders be a standard in which we all strive to attain. Make us all men and women of dignity. Help us to bridle our tongues and to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. May our lives be beyond reproach. May we be self-controlled and resistant to anything that draws our hearts away from you through our sinful desires. Only by the work of your Spirit can we advance in godliness so that we might develop the character you have called us to in your word. Do that work in us, we ask you, Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Amen.